Please stand with me once again for the reading of the Word of God. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We continue our series through the Beatitudes, and we will be looking this morning at the second part, the second week, on Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But we'll read verses 1 through 16. This is the holy and infallible, inspired word of the living God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We've come to your presence confessing our sins and confessing that Christ has forgiven us, abundantly pardoned us. And now, Father, bless us as we hear your word. Father, we are a people who are desiring daily to hear your word, to read it in our homes, to fill our hearts with it. And now, Father, on this Sabbath day, bless us in a special way as your word is proclaimed. Give us your spirit. Give us humble hearts. Give me a humble heart as I bring the message from your word. And Father, enable us to be strengthened in our walk with you, to delight in you, for you to be our chief treasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In God's providence, it was actually 4 years ago yesterday, that I found myself sitting in a coffee shop in Springdale, Arkansas, sitting across from a man who was a designer and maker of custom jewelry. And I was there to pick out a wedding ring for my now wife, Anjay. And I found myself receiving this whirlwind tour of gemology, whirlwind tour of what it means to select a good diamond, how to determine the purity of a diamond. And in this world of gemology, if a gem or a material contains only one stone, then that gem or material is considered pure. And there's an intricate scale for rating diamonds. It looks at their clarity, how clear are they, what the color is. Are there internal imperfections called inclusions? And in this world of diamonds, there's a standard that's being set for purity of a perfectly clear stone, unmixed, No yellow color, unadulterated, because if the diamond's too yellow, right, if it has too many internal markings, it might be considered impure. It might be considered less desirable, of relatively lower value. And so the more clear it is, the less perfections, the more costly, the more precious, and the more desirable it comes to be. Well, as we're believers in the Lord Jesus, it's good to know that we're a lot more valuable than diamonds. It's good to know that our imperfections and our flaws are pardoned by the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that in Matthew 5:8 here, Jesus will say that you are so pure that you will see God. You remember that passage that we just read, that harrowing experience of the prophet Isaiah, where he goes before a holy God and he realizes that he's not fit. But in Jesus Christ and covered in his blood, brothers and sisters, the promise of this beatitude is that you are declared to be the pure in heart, but that your destiny is to behold God face to face. The thrice holy God, holy, 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 you will see him despite your remaining flaws and imperfections in this life. In Christ, you are of infinitely more valuable value to God, infinitely more valuable in being made in the image of God and being a precious one of Jesus than the purest diamond would be to the most demanding diamond cutter or diamond buyer. Well, and last week we were looking at this theme together, and we focused on the pure in heart. And we're going to do a little bit of both today. But Psalm 24, remember, we saw a description of what it meant to be pure in heart. Not simply referring, we said, to sexual purity. We often use the word purity to mean that. But included in Psalm 24 and in Scripture at large is a definition of purity which is much broader, a much broader scope. And so Psalm 24 taught us that that having clean hands and a pure heart, that we're focused on the Lord Jehovah, that we're focused on the worship of God, that this is what it meant to have integrity. This is what it meant to have a pure heart. Having a pure heart and clean hands meant those who worship Jehovah exclusively. Those who have not lifted up their hands to idols, it said. Those who have not sworn deceitfully. So those who refuse to worship idols, those who refuse to swear falsely, those whose word is their bond, when they say they're going to follow God, they mean it. This is what it means to be pure in heart. The outward lifestyle matches up to the inner heart testimony and the profession of the lips. And so the pure in heart don't play the hypocrite in their hearts. They don't say they're going to follow the Lord, but internally they equivocate, and outwardly they hide behavior while pretending to be believers. Love of idols is not mixed in with and adulterating their love for God. And Jesus is saying, because he knows we don't live up to these standards perfectly in this life, but he's saying, this is who you are in Christ. This is the trajectory of your life. You are off to the races. And you are the blessed ones, he says. You are the blessed ones in my church, and you are going to be used by me to show the world, to demonstrate to the world, what integrity of heart means, what purity of heart means, heart which refuses to back down and back away from your testimony to Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that's going to persecute you and in the midst of trials. You're going to be the ones who keep your word even when it hurts. And so this morning we want to explore what it means that the pure in heart will see God. And we want to understand the connection between what we've learned and been learning about purity in heart, that it's broader than sexual purity, although it involves that certainly. But it has to do with this unmixed devotion to the Lord. We want to see the connection between that and what the church historically has often called the beatific vision, that blessed vision, that seeing God, which is the unique gift which God gives to believers, to those called the pure in heart. And then, to weave in there, particularly because of the context of the Beatitudes, how this purity of heart, which we are going to be able to exhibit by God's grace, and this promise of seeing God, how these two things are connected to our response to that persecuting world. Because we're committed to Jesus. Matthew 5:8 is teaching us this, that the pure in heart are made ready to see God in the midst of suffering persecution for the sake of Jesus. This is your theme, if you like theme statements. And woven, weaving through this, we're going to look at this theme under these headings. And you'll find it in your bulletin. A contrast to purity in heart, first of all. Secondly, a closer look at purity in heart. Third, the changed life of the pure in heart, and what are the implications of that for reaching out to others. And then finally, the consummated life of the pure in heart. And so this morning, as we see this contrast to purity in heart, we might just call it impurity of heart, or a heart that is mixed. As we start this final section of the sixth beatitude, understand, first of all, that when we say, once again, purity of heart, we are by and large biblically referring to Christians. And so when we say a contrast to purity in heart, impurity of heart would logically mean those who are outside of Christ. While this might be true in the formal sense, it's certainly going to be the case that we understand that as imperfectly sanctified believers, this side of glory, we are going to experience something of the aspects of impurity of heart. Because this side of glory, brothers and sisters, anybody who wakes up in the morning and looks at himself in the mirror, or anyone who lives in a family, or anyone who's got to interact with other people, you know, that's all of us, you know that we are not consistent in this. There's always this disjoint between who we're told that we are in Jesus and that which we see in our behavior and in our thinking. And so I'm going to be addressing mainly here, when I speak of this contrast to purity in heart, the experiences that we have as believers fighting this mixed loyalty that pops up in our hearts, knowing all the while that we're safe in Jesus. But how do we combat these things? What do we do when we see them? So the nature of being impure of heart, you might say, is the opposite of being pure in heart, right? It's that heart that experiences unclean and impure mixing of loyalties in whatever area of life you're talking about. It could be your business, it could be your school, it could be your marriage. Okay, in any area of life, mixed loyalties, not bringing all that we do under the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, if you think of it that way, everything that we do is a matter of worship. Getting up in the morning. Do we get up on time? You get up when the alarm goes off? Well, it's not bad to have a snooze button. I've heard it said that people who use snooze buttons actually wake up more refreshed. But you got to budget that into your schedule, right? I mean, so everything that we do, down to the smallest thing, has a tint of faithfulness related to it, right? If you don't get up on time, you don't get to work on time, you don't get to do the things that God's called you to do. You're wasting your time. See, we're designed to worship God, but the impure heart will carry on a mere outer facade of worship. It's this kind of heart that will carry on a front of moral excellence, that'll look really good on the outside, but which in many ways, or in some aspects, is kind of lying between its teeth with regard to that front. Cherishing other gods and idols, which it would rather commune with rather than the living God. And what happens when this double-mindedness occurs? We call it a loss of integrity. It's a loss of wholeness. And so the world of the impure in heart, you might say, while appearing to be all together, really down deep is a shattered and fractured mess. The wholeness of God, the wholeness of being devoted to God, isn't there to integrate and cement your life together. And so as believers, we said our identity is declared to be pure in heart, and yet sometimes our experience of that is incomplete. Now, I want to give us an example of a very, very sad and tragic example of a professing believer in Jesus and how this lack of integrity in a pastor, a Christian pastor, rendered him virtually useless, and someone else who suffered because of this man's lack of integrity. There's a story all the way back from the 1800s, early 1800s in Virginia, about a Christian pastor. I don't have the name, but I do have the name of his slave. He was a slave owner, and he owned a man who came to be known as Three-Fingered Joe. Now, the tragedy of this story is the pastor had agreed to give the slave his freedom. He said, "You served me for so many years, and you're free." But when that time came, he went back and he reneged on his promise. And Joe experienced so much despair at the lack of integrity of this man of God that he did something unthinkable. He actually cut off his own thumb and forefinger. He was driven to despair by the duplicity of this man, supposed man of God, making himself unfit for manual labor. Going that far because of despair. And the point of the illustration is this, that our purity of heart, or lack of it in our practice, our purity is supposed to drive people the other direction, right? People are supposed to see the integrity of the believer. They're supposed to see the integrity and say, "Wow, if that is what God can do for your life, then I want that. I want that." But instead, the exact opposite happened. The pastor loses his usefulness to Christ, virtually. Joe loses his usefulness as a slave, and you might say some of his humanity is lost in the process. See, when believers don't practice what they preach, disaster comes. Christ is damaged in his cause. Chaos, lack of wholeness, they become the order of the day. Sadly, this type of chaos is the permanent condition of the unbeliever. It's his condition. It's who he is. This marks his world, and it marked our world before we came to faith in Jesus. See, we could say it this way. There's, in the life of the Christian, a battle that's waging constantly for our hearts in everything that we do and everything that we say and think, every situation we come across. A battle is being waged. And yes, we can say this too. We can say, if this sounds kind of gloomy so far, that Christ is winning these battles. That little by little, slowly, battle by battle, circumstance by circumstance, we are winning that battle. But the progress can be slow. The progress can be slow. And sometimes it is that it's our impurity of heart in many different areas that causes the cause of Christ to be looked down upon. The idols of our hearts have not yet all been ground into dust, you might say, with the Old Testament. And all too often, our experience is like that of Romans chapter 2. Now, Romans chapter 2, verses 21, we won't read that whole thing, but just verse 22. Romans 2:22 says, puts it this way, pretty bluntly, "You who abhor idols, are you robbing temples?" Right? You who get up on your high horse and say, you know, "Oh, let's get rid of all idolatry," are you somehow sneaking in the back door and taking the temple idol? And we could say this to ourselves as modern day followers of Jesus. We could put it this way: are we stealing idols from modern day temples? So we could look at those who give, right? Who give a lot, who give generously. We could put it this way in terms of Romans 2. We could say, "You who give much money to the church, are you in secret addicted to wealth or consumerism or recreation or just having so much and wasting it? And are you addicted to the opinions of men? See, of course, having a lot of money doesn't mean that's going to be true about you, right? It doesn't have to mean that at all. In fact, by God's grace, through Jesus Christ, perhaps many of you have great wealth, and you use it for the glory of God and for the benefit of His church. And praise the Lord that you do this. But see, these are the kinds of questions that we can ask ourselves. Or take another example. Those who yell the loudest about all the immodest fashions that are out there, what everybody's wearing or not wearing. Well, are you the first one to swivel your head when that person who's immodestly dressed walks by? See, these are the kinds of things that we can ask ourselves. People who roundly criticize their leaders and point out their failures and say, "Oh, look at that. How dare you? How dare you say you're a leader and you do that?" But do you secretly worship, you might say, at the altar of your own self-importance? How many times, I can't count, where I've been critical of someone, and then it's almost like in the next minute where I wind up doing something myself that shows just how easy I am with myself, how gentle I am, brushing aside even gentle, well-meaning criticisms. You see, these are the kinds of things that we can ask ourselves to examine our lives. And you might just fill in the blank with your own life. You know yourself. See, the Lord calls us to repent of these idols, to call them idols, to call them mixed worship, to put them under the category of, I am not pure in my heart, in my devotion towards the Lord. And James 4:8 will put it like this very boldly. It'll say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's a tough passage to read. You're like, wow, this is hard hitting, James 4:8. You see, it's important, though, that we take this seriously because of the seriousness of God's holiness and because of the importance of our mission as those who would mediate the grace of Jesus. We can also take comfort from that verse because it says this, right before it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So with the one hand, the Lord warns us, and with the other hand, He says, but come to me. Lean into me in the midst of this. Don't let this discourage you. We're going to sin. We're going to fall. But He says, no, you keep coming back to me. I'm not going to abandon you. When you stumble and falter, you keep coming back to me. Don't let it drive you away from me. Let your stumbling bring you closer to me, because I'm going to keep on putting your life back together. I'm going to keep on picking you up out of the stuff that you have messed up, because He's not going to go back on His promise. He restores us. He brings us back to service. And so I want to have us take a closer look here at purity of heart by looking through the lens briefly of what happened to Isaiah, right? Because He's going to restore Isaiah to service, and in the same way, He's going to do that to us. So remember, purity of heart, right? What is it? Unmixed worship of God. It's a heart that does not swear deceitfully, like Psalm 24. And so what happens is, with the pure in heart, we become whole persons again. We become people that aren't broken, but rather we become people that what you see is what you get. And yeah, there's still inconsistencies, but the trajectory is moving towards good, solid, useful service in God's kingdom. And this is what happened in Isaiah's life. He was an example of someone who saw his own unfitness for service. He saw it in dramatic fashion, right? He had this vision of God lifted up on His throne, and he knew because of that, that his uncleanness disqualified him for service. So what happens? Isaiah is commissioned in chapter 6 to go and talk to the people about a very, very difficult message. In fact, it's a message that he is told they're going to reject. In fact, he's to be the instrument or the agent which causes them to be hardened in the sin that they had already been hardening themselves in. It's as though the Lord is saying to the people in this case, He's saying, you have wandered so far from me that you're showing me your hearts were never truly with me. He's not saying they're losing their salvation. Because when the Lord saves someone, he saves them forever. But in this case, the covenant people had so far gone away that they were no longer worshiping Jehovah. And so the throne room of heaven, God's presence, the angels are there. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of his glory." And Isaiah beholds his own sin in the light of the enormity of God's holiness. And we talked about it last week. He said, "I'm undone. Woe is me." That word woe, it means a curse upon me. I am truly cursed because I've seen the living God and I'm not fit. He should destroy me right now. He has that right, and I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so Isaiah sees that he recognizes the impropriety of his own standing before God. And finally, what does the Lord do? The Lord takes that humility, he sees that humility, and he becomes the instrument of Isaiah's cleansing. He's calling him, he's going to cleanse him, and he's going to prepare him. He's going to put him back together. And so God takes away Isaiah's sin. He touches his lips through the agency of the angel with a live coal from the altar of sacrifice. And Isaiah humbles himself. And in grace and mercy, we start to see a life prepared now to interact with a group of people bringing a message to them that they're not going to want to hear. Isaiah must first be transformed. And so we must first be transformed. And Isaiah knows it's going to be rough going, just like we've been told by Jesus, that at times it's going to be very, very rough going. So how does this work? How does this work in our lives? Well, I want us to see that when God changes our lives, when he transforms us, he begins to fit us to see God, to serve God, and to serve others. At the beginning, we said that there was a theme statement, right? Remember that theme statement? The pure in heart see God, are prepared to see God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of suffering persecution for the sake of Jesus. And it's in this context that we start to understand what it means to see God, because we're going to see him face to face at the last day, right? That much we know. We know we're going to see him in glory, but we begin to see God by faith even now in several ways. And in each of these ways that we see him now by faith, these all have an impact on how we take this message to a people who are hostile to us. And so the first way that we see him, not face to face, but the first way we see him by faith, is the same way that the whole world sees him. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature." And so simply by viewing the creation, simply by seeing those marvelous flowers that pop up in our gardens, by looking at the mountains if you get to travel to mountains, or by going to the ocean and seeing the glories of the deep and the beauties of a sunset, the remarkable human body, right? Go on and on and on. By viewing the creation, God's existence and God's power are very clear. So clear that Romans will go on and say that people have to actually suppress the truth, hold it down in unrighteousness, because if you let go of it, it's just going to pop back up. Like trying to hold a ball under the water, right? I mean, eventually you let it go and it pops back up. There it is every time. Same with God's truth. We see it in creation. We know he exists. We know he's powerful. But the problem with this way of seeing our God is that it only makes us inexcusable in our sin. It doesn't actually reveal to us how we can be cleansed. But what it does is it tells us, okay, God is holy, and he's out there, and I know that I am not. And this is why we need to be changed. And this leads us to the second way that we see God. We need God's intervention by the power of the Holy Spirit in what we like to call our regeneration. When we are regenerated, our hearts and our minds are renewed so that now we can see that what God says in his word about Jesus is true. No longer do we go, "Well, I don't know about that Jesus guy. I've heard some things about him, but I've also heard that, you know, that maybe he wasn't real, maybe he didn't exist. I just don't know. You know, all of that gets taken away. All of those doubts become, yes, yes, I see that Jesus is my Savior. And I first see that I'm a sinner and that I need salvation. And I see that Jesus is the one who can do it, and I embrace him. And that's what happens in our regeneration. It's a new birth. It's an opening of our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the truth of the good news of the gospel. And so when Matthew has said in this beatitude that you are, that when he speaks of us as the pure in heart, what he's not saying is you're pure in yourselves. He's not saying you guys were so good and so on target and you had everything going and you saw to choose God was the right thing to do and you just pulled yourself up and did it because you were so whole and together. But instead what he's saying you're pure, all right, but you're pure because I've made you pure. Because I've reached down with my sovereign hand and I've seen how you are struggling and I've seen your brokenness and I want to patch you up and make you whole again. And see, we can't then respond in grace to a hostile world without this type of supernatural work in our lives. And so Jesus is saying, your shattered lives and hearts are going to be put back together by the Holy Spirit in regeneration so that others can see your life. No, we don't call people to look to us and say, you know, I'm the supreme paragon, I'm the supreme virtue. But what we do is we say, do you see where the Lord has brought me, how he put my life back together? Do you see how I was struggling with this sin and he enabled me to overcome it? And no, it's not perfect, but I'm 85% of the way there. It's not something that makes me in bondage anymore. Do you see that? It's Jesus that did that for me. See, that's what we mean by our lives being able to point others to Jesus. Because when you're born again by the Spirit, God starts putting you back together again. He begins this process of reassembling you. Because sin undoes us, like Isaiah. And God puts us back together. He fixes our hearts on Christ. He makes Jesus our chief delight and our chief treasure. And our hearts are no longer marked out or identified as those who have divided loyalties. It's not the bent of our lives anymore. And see, it's this integrity of our hearts that will be our trademark in the world as the world persecutes us. Because frankly, you know, it's not up to us to change people's minds. When we talk about being a witness for Christ, we're not talking about getting notches in our belts. We want and we desire for people to come to know Jesus. And it's not to prove that we're right about anything, but it's because Jesus saves. It's because Jesus is the better way. It's because Jesus brings forgiveness and peace and changed, transformed lives. And so this is going to be our trademark. See, we don't say that we're going to trust Christ and then we cave in when it gets hot. But see, we're going to be the ones who say no. I'm going to continue to proclaim the Word of God. I'm going to continue to speak about Christ even though you might not like it. And that doesn't mean that we'd be hostile or obnoxious. But it means when called upon to take a stand for Christ, and we say, this is where I stand. I'm not going to move. And in that way, our inner heart delight and our outer profession become one. And see, it's here where we start to really begin to see how the pure in heart will see God. And again, the third way that we see God now, by faith, is in the church. Well, it's not because the church is so perfect, right? We're just going to say that right away. But it's because of what God does in and through the church and the promises he's given to us. And so in the church, when we hear the Word of God preached, or when we observe the sacraments, or when we have fellowship with one another, when we're blessed by seeing the redeemed lives of other believers and getting encouragement from them, see, these are all ways that we see God. Romans 10:17 puts it this way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do you get into this life of faith? Will you hear the word of God? It might not be from a sermon. It might not have been in a sermon where you first heard the good news of Jesus. You might have heard it from your parents. Or you might have just picked up a Bible and read it. Or you might have heard it from a friend. But it's also here in the formal preaching of God's word that God attaches his deepest and greatest blessing. It's where he puts us together under the teaching of his word. The pastor's under the word of God as well. And I'm preaching these things to myself when I'm preaching them to you. And so the end result of this gift of faith is that we would walk closely to him, that we would know him, and that ultimately we would be those who go out to the world and talk about what we've learned and live how we've learned. When we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday, what are we doing? We're by faith, right? We don't see Jesus literally, but by faith we see visible signs and seals that represent him and that represent his true presence. And this is by faith that we see under these visible signs. We see in the bread and in the cup, we see the love of God for sinners. We see the one who said, look, I'm calling you to worship me, but what am I going to do? I'm going to give my life for you so that you can do that. And when we do this week by week, we reinforce the idea amongst ourselves that it's only Jesus who is worthy of our heart's devotion. And when we see covenant children baptized, or when we see new believers who are adults come to faith in Jesus, and they get baptized, what are we seeing? We're seeing a call from the Lord to say, look, I'm going to separate you out from the world, and I'm going to say, serve me and serve me alone. Not because I'm a tyrant, but because look what I do for you. Look how I unite you to my son Jesus. Look how I give you faith, how I wash you of your sin, and how I put you here in the church where you can be cared for by elders and by the people of God who love you and know you. See, it's here in the church, I think sometimes we neglect to think about this. It's here in the church where we receive the best preparation and strengthening to go into the world. And we need to be careful with that, right? We've all heard about the insular church that only looks to itself, that's just insulated and looks inward. Well, of course, we don't want that. We don't want to be insular, but we do want to look to one another and to bless one another and to serve one another in the church. And to be looking for ways that we can get involved and serve. Listen to how encouraging the believers from Thessalonica were, that Greek city, to other believers in 1 Thessalonians 5. You don't have to go there, but just briefly, hear this. In the midst of persecution, no less, starting at verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul is writing to them, and he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, this is a great example of you being an example of Christians being examples to other believers. Your integrity of heart, your single-minded devotion to Jesus. And that came in the midst of persecution. And so you're going to encourage one another, and you're also going to be you're going to be a target, and you're going to be seen by a watching world in the midst of this persecution. And so you may not convince people to know and follow Jesus by your testimony and by your integrity, but you will show them. You will show them what it is like, and they will see and know that there is something different about you and about Jesus to inspire such devotion. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul will also say something similar. He'll talk about believers being an epistle of Christ, a letter written. He says that your epistles of Christ that the grace of Jesus has been written on their hearts and lives, paraphrasing it here, visible to others. And so in this way, each one of us can actually help others see God by faith, by living his word in front of each other and in front of the world. And so in his mercy and grace, he's going to put us back together again so that we can see him, so that we can serve him, so that we can serve others, so that they might see him too. And this is how we begin to see God even now before the last day. This is how, as mediators of God's grace to others, we're going to bring the blessing of God to the world. Because they're going to see that even in the midst of persecution, God is Emmanuel to us. When they see people that won't move because of the threat of death, or the threat of harassment, or the threat of persecution, but we just say, no, this is where I stand. I'm not trying to be stubborn. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited about it. But this Jesus, he saved me, and I'm not backing down. And it's this vision of God that we want to mediate to others. And we do this in the way that Jesus calls us to. So we do it, remember? Remember the message and the method? Right, that we've been saying time and time again, that the message of Jesus is I'm going to come and bless the world with salvation. And the method is through the cross. And so Jesus will come and go to the cross for us. And so we faithfully proclaim God's word and take up our cross before others. Putting us at our final point, brothers and sisters, because I wanted to take the step from this changed and transformed life, which we see, which becomes the thing by which we see God by faith and by which others are going to see God, and say that all of that is culminating, is looking forward to a marvelous, wonderful day in the consummation. The consummation is that peak time, that time when we come to the conclusion of everything that this world has been, in Christ has been looking forward to. That day when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, the last day. The book of Hebrews says that today, even, we've begun to taste, it says, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Think about that for a minute. How is it that we have begun to taste the powers of the age to come? You see, it's in Christ Jesus. We've already begun to see him, but we've not yet seen him in his fullness. We're always being pulled heavenward in our walk with Jesus. All the things that we begin to experience now are going to have their corresponding blessing in its fullness in Christ. And so if we begin to see Jesus now by faith, then all the more powerfully and fully we see him face to face. See, the end of all of our walking with God is that we would have that beatific vision, the consummate experience of our lives, the joy of it all, is that we would see him. See, when our hearts aren't full of this love and devotion for Jesus, we don't necessarily want to see God. We don't necessarily want to draw close to him. But he says, no, in the midst of it, you keep drawing near to me. You go against that instinct that's still pulling in you, and you draw near to me. Because in the final day, this is going to be eternity for us, seeing him face to face. It's also true that all of mankind is going to be present before the Lord at the last day. And yet with strikingly different experiences. In Matthew 27, Jesus is facing the Sanhedrin, the officers of the Jewish nation. And they're about to put him on trial. And as they put him on trial, they just lay out this one big question to him. They say, tell us. Just tell us if you're the Christ. Are you the Son of the living God? And they put him on trial. And they just want him to say this one thing. And you know, if Jesus says, well, no, I'm a good teacher. I mean, I'm trying to push the people towards the worship of Jehovah. And if he waffles and he dances around, you know, maybe he'll get off the hook. But no, they're coming as prosecuting attorneys to the Lord of glory himself. And Jesus, speaking out of the integrity of his two natures, the divine and the human, he responds with a statement that describes a vision of God. He says to them, to their question, the answer is, he says, it is as you said. In other words, yes, I am the Son of the living God. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of God, the Son of Man, rather, coming in power. He's at the right hand of the power, and he's coming with the clouds of heaven. And you're going to see this. And in the face of his persecutors, this is what our Lord Jesus says. He's single-mindedly devoted to the Lord. Those who will repent, who will not repent, will also see God, but they'll see him as a condemning judge, completely unfit to serve forever, going to destruction forever. But for us, for believers, not because we're good, but because of his goodness, it says this to us, this promise, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Meditate on that. Think about, wow, in my sin, can I even imagine standing physically in the presence of this holy God? But he says, no. He says, we might not know everything about heaven, but here's what we do know, and we can know this right now. We're going to see him face to face as he is, and we will be like him in holiness, because this is the purpose of our lives, brothers and sisters. Yes, living here is a glorious thing, but ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. And so for Jesus, this purity of heart meant not veering from the right or the left with respect to his mission. He maintains he's the Christ no matter what, and death comes because of his confession. And so what about you? What about us here at Christ's Covenant? Are we willing to confess Jesus Christ before men no matter what? No matter how hot it gets, no matter how bad the persecution might get. Praise the Lord that we don't have it that much, but we can see it. We can see it happening in some parts of our country. Some of us might even say it's happening here to us now. It's certainly not happening as badly as it could be happening and is happening in other places. But are you going to continue to confess him before men? Are you determined to maintain the integrity of your Christian profession, no matter what? See, you have been and you are being restored by the power of the Holy Spirit to a fully integrated, fully human being who worships God in spirit and truth. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged on this pilgrimage. Don't let the thought of potential persecution make you feel dreary and down and nervous and anxious. Because the Lord Jesus is giving us this encouragement that even if you falter, even if you're not the consistent witness you want to be, that Jesus is Emmanuel in your midst. That he will strengthen you. No matter what circumstance you're going to face, he will be there with you because he promises it. He promises that in any persecution or suffering or trial, that if you look to him who is the author and finisher of our faith, that you are going to be strengthened. You'll be strengthened by him who, because in spite of what was set before him in the cross, found joy in serving his Father. Jesus knew that there was great joy set before him, a great beatific vision as he would be ultimately raised from the dead and go to see his Father again. And though he despised the shame of the cross, we too now can go in his grace like he did, knowing that one day this imperfect vision of God that we have because of our sin and because we're just finite and we're not there yet, that one day that's going to become crystal clear and we see him face to face. I just want us to close with a scene from the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Let's let the Word of God paint for us this final picture of what that's going to be like. The angel is showing John, the Apostle John, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and he describes it this way. He says, And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we love your law and how we love your word because of the precious promises it contains. Father, we are grateful that in Jesus Christ we are the pure in heart. Thank you for this promise. Lord, it seems so impossible for us to imagine that this is really going to happen one day. But we know by faith we believe that it will because your word teaches it. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us every day with this promise of seeing you face to face, not in terror, not in wrath, but your face delighting in us because we are those who have been rescued by your Son, Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.